they think well over 100 men, and possibly now more than a dozen or more young women, have gone to Syria to join the ISIS fighters from the United States. I don't know if you've heard those news reports, but I think our response to that needs to be one of just of a godly pity, that you would be so lost in your purpose in life that you would abandon everything and go be part of this fighting with ISIS. But you know, it's appalling to think the recruiting would work, but it's even worse to think that somebody would be so desperate as to make that decision. And so I just want to encourage you, when you hear those kind of news reports, is don't let it turn to bitterness and frustration. Just let it turn to prayer. Imagine the emptiness of that life that that would cause them to want to leave anywhere and go join these fighters in order to kill others. It's just it grieves me to think about that. So let's just be praying for them. I think also it's a challenge. It's a challenge that we as believers in Jesus Christ do not have our lives look so radically different and committed to a cause that people would rather go and join ISIS than join Christianity. There's something wrong with that. There's something wrong when you would leave a country that still has freedom to worship and serve Jesus Christ because you don't see enough radical commitment to God to believe there's any truth to it. So you would fly across the world to join something because there's radical commitment to it where there's complete and total untruth. So I think it's a strong challenge to us to not be frustrated with those people, but to really examine ourselves and say, why are we not attracting people by the hundreds and by the dozens to abandon their lives and follow Christ? It could be because we haven't done the same. So we're not attracting, because we're only attracting people based on what we're doing. And so I think it's a challenge. So let's pray for them. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we acknowledge that we feel hopeless. I feel hopeless in this situation. I'm frustrated to see that people would make such life-changing decisions for such untruth, for such confusion. And so, Lord, we pray for those individuals, both the young women and the young men. We pray that you would just put an end to it even today. We pray for those we don't even know who are considering joining these fighters, that you would just radically intervene in their lives and change their minds and their thoughts and rescue them from their bad thinking. And Lord, we pray that we as believers in Jesus Christ would rise up and represent such a radical way of living that it would cause people to look in your direction and see your cause and to see your purpose. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think there's a lot of help in Psalm 109 to help us look at this, because if there's any way we can really represent the cause of Christ, that is by handling the way we deal with our enemies. And so we're in the second week of looking at Psalm 109. We are in between longer series, and so we just finished James and looked at a couple psalms. In a couple weeks, we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy, and it's going to be kind of this whirlwind trip through the book of Deuteronomy and the law of God. But let me tell you this, if you want to find God's will, if you really have said, you know, if only I had the will of God, then I could operate my daily life. Well, it's the book of Deuteronomy. And so if you're a husband or a father or a mom or a wife or a student, an employee, an employer, this is where you want to be. You want to be here regularly, beginning in a couple weeks, and really just using the book of the law, Deuteronomy, to help you see God's will for your life daily, moment by moment, and how we can be so thankful that God would actually provide His will and His guideline to us through this book of Deuteronomy. So I'm really excited about what we're going to start in a couple of weeks. So and equally excited about next week when we take a specific look at evangelism. Pastor Mike Gonzalez is going to share, and he's going to preach both English and Spanish when we all come together at the 11 o'clock service. So, and we're going to have communion together. There's probably over 200 of us having communion together next week. It's just going to be a great time. So I encourage you to be early next week, as I've already mentioned. Let's turn to Psalm 109. It is a long psalm, 31 verses. So if you would like to stay seated, if it's more comfortable for you to do that, that's fine. If you'd like to stand as we read it, let me encourage you to do that. So let's stand with me if you would like as we read Psalm 109. So be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me. Speaking against me with lying tongues, they encircle me with the words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy, and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord and of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on behalf for your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I was shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord, my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Lord, we come before you, and it's a very difficult prayer. It's a difficult psalm. And we struggle to totally understand that, Lord. And I pray that would be changed today, that you would speak through me, that your Holy Spirit would speak through me, and your Holy Spirit would then give understanding, that we could understand that this prayer, how it shows honesty of heart, but also shows the greatness of God, and may it represent to us your ability to bring about justice, even when we think it is not possible. So we lay it before you and ask you to speak to us specifically, individually, as we study this psalm. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, you've heard the phrase, and actually it's not just a phrase, but it's from the Word of God, that there is nothing new under the sun. But I believe this psalm gives us even a new thought to that, especially when you read not in verse 1, but just before it, you should have the subtitle, Psalm 109, To the Choir Master. Now, you're fresh from hearing Psalm 109. Can you imagine putting a melody to that? What I mean by nothing new under the sun is apparently gangster rap is not as 21st century as we thought it was. This appears to me probably be the originating of gangster rap right here. It's amazing to me the harshness of this passage. And not that I'm familiar with gangster rap, unless when it's shared with me when I'm driving along the road and somebody comes up to a stop sign and decides to share it with me. But in any case, David didn't have to do it via loudspeakers. He apparently has done it in prayer. Not only has he done it in prayer, but then he gave it to the choir master and said, come up with some really snappy tune for this. And so this apparently was actually used to be sung in the assembly and among the people. Why would that be? Because this psalm allows us to see the justice of God. Not just that God is a just God and will come along and rescue, but even the process of actually seeking out the justice of God when we are in the face of great injustice. This is a psalm, a song of great hope in the midst of great concern. Now, it's called an imprecatory psalm because imprecatory means to call down curses upon your enemy. And that's exactly what David does in verses 6 through 20. He just calls down curse after curse to this guy. As I mentioned last week, someone said that this kind of slipped through. But you know that this was the human side of David that snuck into the Psalms. But we can't assume that. Otherwise, we can start picking and choosing every part of the Bible that says must be the human side. And we have to assume as well that this is the Holy Spirit working through David, taking David's great hurt and great frustration, but then giving us a pattern of how we deal with injustice in our own life. So let me give you kind of a recap of last week to catch you up, and then we will dive into the details of the actual prayer, the imprecatory part of the prayer for this week. First of all, we titled this A Hurting Man with an Honest Prayer, and we want to be reminded that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. So Psalm 109 is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for training in righteousness, reproof, and correction. So let's take a look first at what we saw last week. First, we saw in the one corner the enemy the man or group of men that David was praying against. So if we just look at verse 2, we see they had wicked and deceitful mouths. They were lying. They had words of hate in verse 3. They were accusatory in verse 4. They rewarded evil for good in verse 5. If you jump down to verse 16, you see that they did not remember to show kindness not only to David, but to anybody. They pursued the poor and the needy. So this wasn't a one-day encounter. All of a sudden, somebody said something mean to David, and he's going home and praying, you know, curses upon them. This is an ongoing situation. And David wasn't the only one who received their venom and their hatred. They kind of worked their way through groups of people. So in this case, they started by simply not showing kindness to the poor and needy or to the brokenhearted. And that love, that moved to them doing more cursing. And so verse 17, this individual loved to curse. He loved to pronounce judgment on people. He loved to condemn people. Don't think cursing is just, you know, calling down the gods of heaven against someone. It's pronouncing judgment on someone. It's putting them in a box and not allowing them to come out of that. And so we may not use the actual name of God, but we're too famous, too well known for pronouncing judgment, both as individuals and even as believers at large. So this is what this person did. He loved to pronounce judgment on people. To the point that David says, you know, let him drown in his own judgment. And we'll get to that when we talk about the actual imprecatory prayer part of this. And so we see that this person was a person who had a history of going after people. And wasn't kind to anybody. In fact, it says in verse 17, he did not delight in blessing, may it be far from him. If there was good news, he was not going to be excited for somebody. You weren't going to find him clapping and applauding. You weren't going to find him murmuring and coming against that person. Didn't like good news in other people. And got to the point that first he just didn't like hear good news in other people. Then he decided to create bad news in their life. And it was just a downward spiral of negativity, constantly attacking and cursing. And as he worked his way through the weak and powerless, we see that in the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted, then he decided, well, let me move up here. Let me try some other guy. Let's see if I can take down somebody else. So whether David is the king at this point, or whether he is just sure to becoming the king, this person decided he's going to go after kind of bigger targets. And it's all about being self-centered and wanting yourself to be brought up in the limelight. And sometimes we think the best and quickest way to do that, which unfortunately is too often too true, is by putting down someone else. And so that's who this individual is. Now, it's interesting because, as I mentioned last week, in verses 1 through 5, it's plural. For they encircled me. They returned hate for my love. They rewarded me evil for good. But then in verse 6, it says, appoint a wicked man against him. So it's believed that this group of people who were causing trouble had a ringleader. And so the ringleader was the first one to decide he's going after David. And then he gathers people around him, which is often what a person of hate will do. They don't want to be alone in their hate. So they kind of test the waters and find out who else they can stir up against someone. And then before you know it, it's one guy leading the pack and a bunch of guys supporting him. And everywhere you turn, people you thought were your friends are against you. And it's all based on false accusations. So as we took a look at this, the enemy, we also said last week, let's take a look at the one praying. In the one corner we have the enemy, in the other corner we have the prayer. Who is this person praying? And I think it's important to notice some things about him. First of all, this person praying has done many, many things already to try to keep from getting to this point of calling down curses. First thing we see is in verse 4, they gave themselves to prayer. We also see that they gave good in verse 5, but were rewarded with evil. That they gave love, but were rewarded with hatred. And so this person praying, David in this case, David has put out effort to try to bring reconciliation in this situation. He has come before this individual and has offered love for them, kindness to them, and has only returned continued hate and evil. He has tried to do what is right. In fact, you can tell in his prayer that he's come before God and has basically asked God to deal with the rest, to take care of it. He's telling God, be not silent, O God of my praise. And he's calling this man a wicked and deceitful. Mentioned how in other Psalms, David, when he's frustrated with someone, often begins that prayer of frustration with, oh God, examine my heart first. If I am wrong, if I'm in the wrong situation, then allow me to step forward and acknowledge my guilt and do what is right, but then you, God, come to my rescue. David doesn't do that in Psalm 109. So the other thing David has done is he's already examined his heart and determined that he has done everything he possibly can. He has asked forgiveness where he's needed to. He has offered love. He's offered kindness. He's only having evil returned to him. And so his final resort is to come to these cursing of these imprecatory prayers. One other thing he does before that, though, is drop down to verse 24. Verse 24, we see that the man praying is serious about praying. It says, my knees are weak through fasting. He has been fasting for this situation. He has come to the point of saying, "I can't. I've tried physical approaches. I've tried to work with him. I've tried to make amends with him. I've tried to create a bridge between us. It's not working. Lord, this is a spiritual battle." So he's given up a physical need of eating and has spent that time when he could be eating a meal, preparing a meal, praying for this individual. He's fasting, literally saying to God, "I'm calling on you to do something in the physical realm, but I'm asking you to do it while I do something in the spiritual realm. I don't eat. I deny myself of food. And I come before you in prayer during those times of denial. Now I'm asking you, who is the spiritual one, to enact yourself in the physical realm." And so we see that David has gone above and beyond to deal with that. Specifically, look at how the prayer he's actually asking. In the realm of the calling down curses, he's asking God to do the work and not himself. Look at verse 21. "But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake." He's not even saying rescue me because I deserve it. Get this guy off my back because I need to be protected. I'm worth it. So get him off my back, God, for your name's sake. Because of your steadfast love. In the end, I want people to say, "Wow, your God's a God of love. Look how he took care of you. Wow, your God really cares for people. Your God really came to the rescue." So he's worried about God's name and God's love. He admits in verse 22, "I'm poor and needy." Not physically, financially poor, but at the end of his rope. He's destitute with ways and wisdom as how to deal with this. So he's asking God to help him. His heart is stricken. He's broken hearted over the situation. He's not just bitter and seeking revenge. Neither one of those are in his mind. He's brokenhearted that nothing else has worked in this situation. And so that gives us a picture of the prayer. And I know we kind of jumped around as we looked at this, but the reason we've left out 6 through 20 for the end, because they're kind of the obvious, kind of the dynamic portion of the prayer. We can get so centered on those that if we don't see the rest of what the prayer offers, we're going to get lost in the harshness of those verses. So we've taken a look at in this one corner, the bad guy, in the other corner, the prayer. But now let's take a look at who's actually going to be doing the work. Let's take a look who's in the corner with the prayer. So now we're actually going to jump down to verse 26. We're going to take a look who's really in the corner with the man praying, with David himself. So let's take a look. As we do that, let me just kind of cover some of the rest of the psalm to give us a picture. This whole time, David had no doubt who was in the corner with him, who was going to do the work with him. Look at verse 4. "In return for my love, they accuse me. I give myself to prayer." You don't give yourself to prayer unless you're praying to someone that you trust. So he's been talking to God about this. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, "May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord." So even in the midst of calling down the curses, he's saying, may these things be remembered before God, what he's done wrong. Not even before me is necessary. So he knows it is before God he wants us to come to light. Look at verse 15. "Let them be before the Lord continually." Look at verse 20. "May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord." Verse 21. "But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf." So David continually comes before the Lord and says, "I'm bringing this to you. I'm bringing this to you to enact. I'm bringing this to you to come through. I'm sharing my hurt, but I'm not planning on doing anything myself. I'm bringing it to you." He ends the psalm, verse 31, with, "For he, being God, stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death." So David, from the very beginning of the psalm to the end of the psalm, is trusting completely in God. So let's take a look at this God that he trusts. Look at verse 26. "Help me, O Lord, my God, save me according to your steadfast love." So David comes before God, not on his own merits, not on his own holiness or his own righteousness. He just simply comes before God because he says, "God, you are a God of steadfast love." That means you love even when I'm unlovable. You love even in unlovable situations. You don't just love me when life's going great, but you love me now. And so, Lord, I'm asking you to rescue me because your steadfast love for me, in a sense, I want to be careful when I say demand. He's not demanding that God does it. He says, but because of your steadfast love, it calls on you to rescue me in this situation of injustice. So allow your steadfast love to be the guide, Lord, to rescue me. Let them know that this is your hand. What David really wants them to know is it isn't David. He wants it to be so obvious. He wants the tables to be so turned on this individual that people would know it couldn't have been something David could have come up with. It wasn't just some great coincidence or some good fortune. But it's obvious that God stepped in and intervened. And that's where we need to be when we're at this point when we've done everything else. We say, "God, not only do I want you to change the situation, but I want everybody to know that you were the only one that could have stepped in there. You were the only one that could have removed this person from this situation or brought this injustice back on their head or changed things so I'm no longer the bad guy and that this person is seen for who he really is." So let them know that it's your right hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. So let them keep on cursing. Let them keep on cursing, but Lord, you bless even though they're cursing. So they're cursing me, Lord. I don't want you cursing me. I want you blessing me. So let them keep on cursing me as long as you will step in and bless me, Lord. If you will step in and bless me and take care of this, then I'm fine with them continuing to curse. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. Because right now what's happening, the servant is arising and being put to shame on a daily basis. He gets up, heads out, and he's got people turning their head towards him, people snickering at him, people asking questions about him, people who have heard words of shame about him and are putting them to shame himself. And he's saying, let's get that table turned. Make it when they wake up, Lord. Make them be put to shame, and then your servant will be glad for what you've done. May my accusers be clothed with disaster, with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. Right now, I'm the one clothed in dishonor, Lord. And I can't get the cloak off. No matter what I've tried, it's not working. They just keep keeping it on. So I need you to take that cloak of dishonor off me and put it on them. He's trusting that God is the one who will step in and intervene. He's completely relying on God. So when we get now to the actual prayer, to the calling down of curses, we're going to see that even there, he's completely and totally relying on God. So let's go to verse 6. And before we actually do that, you're going to hold on to Psalm 109, verse 6. But I actually want you to go to Deuteronomy. So back up to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. You can take a look at Deuteronomy 19. We're going to look at verses 16 through 21. You will see that David's prayer in verses 6 through 20 in Psalm 109 literally reflect the law in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 21. Picking up in verse 16, it says, "If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judge shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he is meant to do to his brother. You shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." But we're familiar with verse 21, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And it's often used against God as if to say, he's such a God of revenge. You know, you do something wrong, God, he's going to take your eye. You do something wrong, he's going to take this. It's like this enacting. But if you notice, this passage is in the midst of a statement of justice. So it's what the law of Israel would be. And it wasn't just to anyone. It was to the person who was actually bringing up false testimony against someone else in order to have something bad happen to them. So picture the scene. You bring your neighbor to court. You're upset with him. You set him up because your cow went down dead and you're going to blame it on him. And so you're going to demand that not only is to replace your cow, but you're going to say it's giving you, you know, emotional harm. So you're going to need 4 cows for that and it slowed you down in your production. So you're going to need 8 cows for that. You've got a witness and you've created the whole thing. Because you know the whole time your cow just fell in a ditch and hurt itself. And you just kind of broke up the legs of the cow to make it look like you've been beaten by your neighbor. And so whatever you're asking your neighbor to be punished, when it's found out that you're the liar and that your witness is the liar, then the law would say, what were you going to punish your neighbor with falsely? Oh, I was going to take 10 cows from him. You know, I was going to have his hand cut up for chopping my cow's leg off. Okay, well, whatever you're asking to be done of him because you were falsely accusing him, that's going to be done of you. Imagine how that would reduce false accusations in today's society. Imagine if every dollar you were asking from somebody else, if it turned out that you had false information and false testimony, that what would happen is he'd be free and then you would have to pay him what you're asking from him. That would probably really ruin the legal business in this nation and throughout the world. And so that's what's happening. Is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Is, hey, you want to falsely accuse your brother and have his eye pulled out? Okay, you were wrong. Your eye's going out. And so it was a defense for the defenseless who once the truth was come out, then they had some way to handle it. So when we go back to Psalm 109, and before you do that, just listen to this part again. Verse 18, the judge shall inquire diligently if the witness is a false witness and accuses his brother falsely. Verse 19, then you shall do to him as he is meant to do to his brother. So the courts are supposed to come to the rescue of the defendant and then return the sentence upon the defendant to the accuser. Now go to Psalm 109. Now let's take a look at verse 6. You're going to see that in 6 through 20, that's all David is asking. He
He's merely asking God to fulfill the law that he handed down himself to Moses, to the people. All he's saying is, God, this is what you said in the law, so I'm just asking you to fulfill it. I'm just asking you to do what you've already promised. Let's walk through this. Appoint a wicked man against him, verse 6, Psalm 109. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. Okay, Lord, he's got a wicked man against me. He is falsely accusing me. Let's just turn the tables. Let's go ahead and have him blamed for a crime. Let's have a wicked man blame him. It's okay. If God raises up a wicked man to get the wicked man, that's okay. Because he's just sharing in his, he's getting his own sentence back in his face. And David said, great, let somebody falsely accuse him and let him be caught. Let him feel what I've been feeling. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. Wow, how dastardly is that? May someone's prayer be considered sin. How could a prayer be considered sin? Well, if you're in a court situation, And you know, they didn't put their hand on the Bible back then, but they was assumed that they vowed before the Lord that everything they were saying is true. Or if he's walking around town and people are saying, you know, are you sure about this, about David? Oh, by God, it's true. I'm totally free before the Lord. Well, those statements are statements that you've been talking to God about it. You've been praying to God about it. So David said, look, let it be found out that his statements of prayer are wrong, that he's full of sin. May it be accounted that even his prayer life, it's sinful. Even that is not truthful. It says, may his days be few, may another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. What do we think the guy's asking for who's going after David? What do you think his role is? He wants, if he's, and this is one of the reasons we probably think David would have been a king here, he's trying to get David out of the kingdom. He's rising up, getting people to rise up, trying to get David removed from office. So David's comment is, look, let's just turn the table. Let's get him removed from whatever office he has. If he wants that from me, God, just give him what he's due. Let it be taken. Let someone else take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Apparently, this guy was going so far as to say, let's just kill David. I think we have good reason to kill the king or to kill David. If you go back to the idea that it might be while David was running from Saul, then you could even call Saul the ringleader. He's trying to run around and kill David. He's got a whole bunch of people with him. And so he's trying to make David's kids fatherless. And so the reason we probably think this wouldn't be David is because David also in the same time had a very strong opinion of the Lord's anointed, the king. So he had time to seek recompense himself several times with Saul, and he chose not to do it. But in any case, David's saying, look, the guy wants me, my children to be fatherless. Okay, let him have it. Let him have it. Let his wife be the widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food from the ruins they inhabit, because that's what he's asking of me. I mean, isn't that our goal when we're going after somebody and we're deceitful about we're making up lies and untruth about what they've done. We're trying to ruin them. We're trying to make their life miserable and the lives around them miserable. And so David's feeling that crush of that what this guy wants is saying, let him feel it. It's in the law. May he get what he's requesting, but may he get it upon himself. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. This wasn't a one time or a couple weeks of some guy having a tiff with David. This was an ongoing campaign against David. You're seeking to bring his complete and total ruin. And David is at the end of himself after extending love and kindness and fasting for him and praying for him. He comes with the Lord and said, look, I'm at the end and I just need you to step in and do what you promised to do. Just give him whatever he wants off of me. May it happen to him. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. People say, well, what about the whole offering of grace? I think what you need to see here is that yes, God offers great grace, and we are to offer mercy, not giving something somebody deserves. But what the Word of God says here is that when you are continually maligned and attacked and mistreated, you keep offering the grace and the mercy, but you can go to God and honestly say in your prayer, I'm doing what you call me to do. Now I need you to be the God of justice and step in and even the score for me. Allow the God of justice to deal with it. He can handle when people think he's an unjust God. He can handle it. Every act he does is an act in righteousness. So when we extend mercy and grace and compassion, it's not that we don't go to God privately and say, God, we are doing everything possible to keep the bridge here and it's not working. So we can say, God, I just need you to even the score. I need you to get this person out of my life. I need you to end this conflict. However you need to do it, I need ultimately for justice to be brought on. We don't want the person to be forgiven by everybody and not deal with his sin. We want God to bring him to the point of total justice that the person will call out for mercy to God.
And so we have to ask God to bring about the justice that is needed so that individual will call out for mercy. May his posterity be cut off. That's his name, his recognition, his ability to influence. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. So not only does he want him wiped off the face of the earth, he's saying, hey, I don't want the generation under him to remember him. I don't want people to look back on this guy, fondly or negatively. I want him to be forgotten. Because that's what he's trying to wipe me off the face of the earth. May the iniquity of his father be remembered for the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. There's an understanding here that evil people don't come from neutral backgrounds. That they probably came from evil backgrounds. Now, it's true that sometimes you have people living hard for the Lord, and their offspring will do some crazy, ridiculous, evil things, but by far the majority is that evil does as evil sees. And so David's saying, look, he's picked this up from his parents. He thinks, so let's get them out of the scene so the next brother or sister doesn't decide to do the same thing. Let all of them pay for their sin. Now, I think there's an inference in here that's a challenge to us, especially you fathers. If evil children get it from their evil fathers, then the flip side in spirituality is that your child will only be as spiritual as you are and probably not as spiritual as you are. You know, in other words, don't assume, well, I'm not living a very spiritual life, but I'm just praying that my kids will get more spiritual than I am. So that's where I'm coming through. I'm not very spiritual myself, but I'm just really asking God to make them more spiritual than me. You are their model. You are their rod. You are their standard. They are not likely to rise above you if you're not representing a spiritual standard. Now, if they see you living a life where you're constantly trying to grow spiritually, constantly trying to improve yourself, asking forgiveness and seeking the Lord, then it's not about how spiritual you are. It's about how consistent you are. And if you are consistent dads in your spiritual life, then you can raise up your children in the same manner. And so, but if you're saying to yourself, if you're fooling yourself and saying, well, I'm not very good at this Christian stuff, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not really kind of a daily guy who walks with God. I've got my problems, but my kids understand that. I just pray they're better than I am. You are their model. And they're not likely to rise above you. Now, God will intervene and do some great things in the lives of people, but at the same time, don't use that as an excuse not to do what God's called you to do. We need to be faithful. We are leading our children. We are leading the next generation. So don't shake your head at the next generation. Get involved in their lives and drag them along with you to walk towards God. And so David says that he wants the evil to be stopped, blotted out, to be done with. Verse 15, let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Let's just wipe them out. Let's not allow this evil memory to continue on so that people can emulate it. You know, the worst things about the internet now is that it used to be that if you did something bad overseas, you know, only that area knew it. Now you do something bad and they put it on the internet and everybody gets to copy it. And so that's the only problem with technology is there's no hiding point. And if you're looking for bad, it's easy to find it. All kinds of great examples on how to be bad. And so David is saying, look, let's wipe this off. Let's not give an opportunity for this to be reflected in someone else's life. And then, of course, as we mentioned, he talked about this man not showing kindness and that he loved to curse, and cursing came upon him. But look at the very that last part of here, verse 18. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. In other words, if he wants to curse people, well, great. Let him live it. Let him live the feeling and the weight of the cursing upon himself. I mean, he uses that idea that, you know, almost let him drown in it. Let it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it just permeate. If he wants to be one who curses others, may he ultimately feel the cursing of God because he's not chosen to be kind and to celebrate. Instead, he's chosen to be one who curses. So all of these negative things that David is praying against this man are based on what Deuteronomy says. If he's going to bring about a false witness, if he's going to bring about a false testimony, then whatever he's asking of the defendant, he deserves to have carried back upon himself. David is simply saying, God, this is your law. This is your way. We need you to do this. What a great challenge for us. So when we reach the point of such frustration with an individual that we want to begin to pray down the precatory cursings, that we should be able to have a Bible verse. We should have a Bible verse that simply helps us say, Lord, this is what they've done wrong to me, and so what would be your recompense? What would you consider justice? You just find that verse that allows you to rely on the justice of God and allow Him to do the work. There's a quote literally from 1856 from a gentleman, F.G. Hibbard. He writes the following, I cannot forbear the following little incident that occurred the other morning at family worship. I happened to be reading one of the imprecatory Psalms, and I paused to remark. My little boy, a lad of 10 years, asked with some earnestness, Father, do you think it right for a good man to pray for the destruction of his enemies like that? and at the same time referred me to Christ as praying for his enemies? I paused a moment to know how to shape the reply so as to fully meet and satisfy his inquiry, and then said, "My son, if an assassin should enter the house by night and murder your mother and then escape, and the sheriff and citizens were all out in pursuit trying to catch him, would you not pray to God that they might succeed and arrest him and that he might be brought to justice?" "Oh, yes," said my son, "but I never thought so before. I did not know that that was the meaning of these Psalms." "Yes," I said to my son. "My son, the men against whom David plays were bloody men, men of falsehood and crime, enemies to the peace of society, seeking his own life. And unless they were arrested and their wicked devices defeated, many innocent persons must suffer." The explanation perfectly satisfied his mind, the mind of a 10-year-old, to see that justice is an important thing to have and that God has the ability and right to enact justice. But that leads us to an interesting thought, which leads us to the final little outline that I've got on your sermon notes, and that's not a typo, it's not a mistake. I wasn't trying to write security and singing. That is security and singeing, as in fire singeing you. Because I think this psalm leads us to a couple of conclusions at the end. One, you should be able to see how David felt such incredible security. I mean, he felt enough security in his God to come before him and be honest with his heart, honest with emotion, honest with his tears and his frustrations, and yet also be able to completely trust that God would do the work. So David had security, and he also knew that David would provide the singeing of his enemy. And literally, the entire, I mean, the burning of judgment to his enemy. I think the flip side of it is as you look through this list and you say to yourself, well, what if I'm the one? I mean, what if I'm the one who is the hassler, who is never looking after blessing, never celebrating, but always condemning and always cursing and always judging? And what if there could be a whole handful of people that could be praying this for me right now because I'm constantly trying to keep people under my thumb and making myself look better than them? What if I'm this individual? You should be concerned. Because I think the one praying the prayer ultimately has to ask this question. Can God really come through? Because I think that's where we tend to slip. I think we can pray this prayer, ask God to come through. We put our enemy at the feet of Jesus, but then the next day we're bringing him back and putting him at our feet and trying to throw in our 2 cents worth and trying to create our plans to make them feel bad and look bad. And then we pray, "Oh God, take care of this," and put him back at the feet of Jesus, but then we go back in and intervene. You don't get the sense here that David is trying to solve this puzzle on his own anymore. He has totally given him to God. He has done what God has asked him to do. He's loved him. He's prayed for him. He's been kind to him. He has fasted for him. It has not changed the situation, so now he's giving him over to God and trusting that God will be in control. The person who is the one being prayed against needs to ask himself, too, is God really in control? Is he really going to get me in the end for this? Let's listen to what the Word of God says about this. It should offer security to the believer who's being attacked and cornered, and it should offer fear to the person who is playing games with God. Deuteronomy 28:15. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." 2 Chronicles 6:23, "Then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, repaying the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness." So God calls out that people's conduct should be brought upon their own head. Proverbs 1:31, "Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices." Ecclesiastes 8:13, "But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." Isaiah 13:11, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay down the pompous pride of the ruthless." Isn't that one of the main areas of a wicked individual is their pride? They think that God is unable or unwilling or isn't concerned about what they do, so they just continue to move on in their wickedness, and their arrogance grows. And God says, "I'm going to lay that out too. I'm going to expose that for what it is and deal with that." Isaiah 65:6, "Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent. I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord." Jeremiah 21:14, "I will punish you according to the fruit of your deeds, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all that is around her. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." So if you're going to be a negative person, constantly causing fights, stirring up dissension, working against people, constantly trying to make yourself better than people, constantly putting them in a bad spot, if you're going to eat sour grapes, ultimately your teeth will be the ones set on the edge. You'll be the one that suffers. Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul who sins shall die." Ezekiel 24:14, "I am the Lord, I have spoken, it shall come to pass, I will do it, I will not go back.
I will not spare, I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord God. Micah 3:4, and they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Micah 7:13, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. See, we love to rely on the love of God, and we need to. But we need to understand that God is just as 100% justice as he is 100% love. And because he's a God of 100% justice, then he will enact justice for those who refuse to acknowledge him, for those who continue to make life difficult for others, for those who continue to pretend to be godly but walk against God, for those that are wicked and evil. They will get the judgment they deserve. God does not send people to hell. God offers people the judgment they deserve. And so it brings us to two ends. Either if you feel like you are wrongly being judged by an evil person, then you need to turn them over to God. If you are the evil person thinking you're getting away, you're doing a good job of pretending, but you know in your heart you're not walking with God, and you're just getting away with your evil, you need to realize that ultimately you will get what you're currently asking for. You're currently asking for, I don't want to be real before God, I just want to pretend. In the end, you will not be before God, and you will get your wicked punishment that you're living right now, living your lie. Look how David ends this. He ends it in complete and total trust before the Lord, which both, again, is a comfort for the believer and a warning for the unbeliever. 30 and 31 of Psalm 109. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. David's not saying, when all this is done, when all is cleared up, when everything is wonderful, then I'm going to go praise God. He says, right now, I have so given this issue at the feet of the Lord that I can walk into a room full of believers and say, God is great, God is good, even though my life is horrendous right now. Even though I'm being attacked and maligned falsely, God is great, God is good. I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Ultimately, David says, it doesn't matter what happens here on earth, but God ultimately stands at my right hand. He is the one who rescues me. And keep in mind that the recompense, he said, he is going to save me from those who condemn my soul to death, and that which means if the flip side is going to happen, if we're still dealing with the law of God, then that person who's doing the condemning, their soul is going to be condemned to death. And so it's a blessing, it's an encouragement, but it's also a warning. The reminder is, I just want to remind you, before you get to this point of your imprecatory prayers, and you've got someone in your life that you've examined who for it, and this isn't for a day, or for a week, or even for months, it's probably going to be several months, if not years, that you have dealt with the anger of this individual in your life, and the unfair retaliation against you, when you truly know you haven't done anything wrong, or maybe you did wrong, and you cleared it up, but it's continually heaped upon you. And hopefully you have gone through the steps before you get to this point. You showed love, you showed kindness, you prayed for them, you have fasted for them, and now you're just at the point, Lord, they're still attacking and there's no change. I lay them at your feet. And I walk away because I know you will rescue the needy. I give it to you for your name's sake. It's no longer about me even feeling better or looking better. It's about your name being rescued. So you know you can come to God and he will hear that. And he will bring justice as justice is due. But the flip side is there's a lot of talk about God's judgment in Psalm 109. So we need to honestly ask ourselves, what side am I on? Have I come under the cross? Have all the judgment that was due to me, did I truly acknowledge that Jesus Christ took that on the cross? And it's only because of him taking all of God's wrath for me on the cross that I come before God humbly now and say, God, it's all about you. And forgive me for my sin. If we haven't done that and we're just playing the game of trying to look good, but inwardly we know we still have wicked and evilness in us and we live our lives in that wicked standpoint, you need to know that judgment is still coming. And Psalm 109 is a reminder not just how to pray for those who are attacking you, but the person who is the attacker, who is the faker, who is standing on the side of offering judgment and lying about God and lying about their status with God and living that lie, that they're going to face the ultimate justice of God, which will be his punishment. And so what I want to do is I want to invite Julie to come down. She's got a song for us to sing. And if she sings that song, I simply want you to allow that song to minister to you. I want you to use that song to be able to put whoever you need to put at the feet of Jesus and say, God, you know how helpless and hopeless I am in this situation, so I place this person at your feet. Maybe you need to be reminded that even though you have not walked truthfully before God and you realize this morning, I'm on the side, I'm going to receive that judgment. Whether you've seen yourself as someone who's incredibly wicked or someone who's just kind of slid under God's radar, you are still under his judgment for pretending and not dealing with him honestly. Then you need to realize that at this point,
You're not beyond the forgiveness of God. But you don't get to determine that. You don't get to say, well, the car wreck's coming Wednesday, so Tuesday night I'm going to make it right with God. You don't have that authority, that ability, that control. So you need to decide today, I really know that I'm not under the mercy of God. But I still think somehow in my own way, I've been arrogant enough to actually believe that I've got God figured out and He's going to do things my way in the end. That is the height of wicked arrogance. Doesn't look too bad. It's kind of the American dream. Do things your own way. Accomplish things your own way. Don't acknowledge anybody else. This is the land where you accomplish it. But God says, you must acknowledge me. So I would encourage you to use this song to say, okay, God, I'm done playing games. I'm glad that you actually come to me when I'm needy and I admit my sin. And I ask Jesus to forgive me and I acknowledge that He's the only way to you. Either way, I would encourage you to respond in a couple of ways. You can sit right there in your chair and allow this song to lead you into prayer. Or if you need to and you want to just come down, it might be a good physical way for you to leave somebody, in, so to speak, at the feet of Jesus, at the foot of the cross, as represented behind me. There's nothing magical about our steps. It's just it's a physical way for you to say, I've left this person right there at the feet of God. And then you can ask yourself in the next couple of days when you want to seek that revenge again yourself. Nope. I remember I handed him to Jesus. You don't have to, but if that's helpful, come on down. We'd be glad to pray with you as well. Allow this song to minister to you.